Well, very good. Thank you for those hymns tonight. Thank you, Sharla, for playing. And indeed, what a friend we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you find your way to Ephesians, I thought we'd take a little digression a little bit tonight, since we have St. Patrick's Day around the corner. And whenever I think of St. Patrick's Day, it goes back to my, I would have been a sophomore. No. Actually, I think I would have been a junior taking, it would have been a sophomore. Yeah, get the semester right. My first semester sophomore year was actually in the second semester of that particular school year, and was taking History of Civilization with Dr. Edward Panosian. And I remember on March 17th, him coming into class in what was the concert center back then, now the Stratton Hall, in a bright orange jacket, suit jacket, blazer, which was not a characteristic of Dr. Panosian. He, as we've talked about the men who have an outgoing personality, Dr. Fremont comes to mind. That was not Dr. Panosian. He was very much kind of the opposite side of things. Very, very dignified. I loved having him for History of Civ. Others didn't so much, but then I was a history minor. But he then described why he was wearing the orange, bright orange jacket, suit jacket, as because he wasn't Catholic, obviously. In Ireland, it is a divided nation. You have the Catholics and you have the Protestants, so to speak. And the Protestants on St. Paddy's Day wear orange. They don't wear green. And so that's why he was wearing the orange into class that day. And so St. Patrick has always been stuck in my mind with that visualization of seeing Dr. Panosian uncharacteristically in this bright orange blazer jacket on St. Patrick's Day. So I thought I'd share a little bit of St. Patrick. One of the, I believe Krista Haubecker was a faculty person. I know her dad was by her maiden name. But she did a book called Saints and Non-Saints, Some Saintly and Not-So-Saintly Figures from Church History. And Patrick is the one that kind of prompted this. She attended Faith Free Presbyterian Church, and her pastor being an Irishman, that's where the faith, where the Free Presbyterians kind of originated from Northern Ireland. But her learning about Patrick. So I will read some of what she writes. It's lengthy, so I'll not read the whole section on it, but some parts out of this. And I think get an appreciation for the real St. Patrick, not the St. Patrick of Roman Catholicism lore, but the real man behind the myth, if you will. Quote, I am greatly a debtor to God, who has bestowed his grace so largely upon me, that multitudes were born again to God through me. The Irish, who had never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have lately become the people of the Lord and are called sons of God. This simple testimony by Patrick, the Apostle of Ireland, differs greatly from the popular conception of St. Patrick, whose memory is celebrated by Roman Catholics in the wearing of the green on March 17th every year. Legend and folklore would have us believe that Patrick was a venerable Roman Catholic saint, that he was responsible for driving all the snakes out of Ireland, and that he was a white-bearded, miracle-working, spell-casting magician. In short, the myths surrounding Patrick are as rich and varied as lively Irish imaginations can paint them. The real Patrick was certainly a saint in the sense that all believers in Jesus Christ are saints. He was not an emissary of the Bishop of Rome. The papacy did not then exist, nor was he ever officially canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. he probably would not take credit for ridding Ireland of any snakes unless one were referring to that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And the only miracles with which Patrick may be positively associated are the miracles of new birth and changed lives that were evident in literally thousands of his converts in 5th century Ireland. Patrick is best introduced to us through his own writings, two of which exist as our only legitimate records of his life and ministry. At the time of his death, his exploits were already becoming fictionalized. During the Middle Ages, biographies based on the St. Patrick legends abounded, and these are wholly unreliable. Those interested today in learning more of the first missionary to Ireland study St. Patrick's own writings, his confession, and his letter to Caroticus. The confession, composed near the end of his life, is more of a history of the working of God's providence in using Patrick to evangelize Ireland than an intimate personal account. It is not intended to be an autobiography, although it provides many autobiographical details. A confessor in Patrick's day was one who had risked his life by following the Lord Jesus openly. The letter to Caroticus provides insight into Patrick's character and missionary zeal. Patrick begins his confession with, "I, Patrick, a sinner, the rudest and the least of all the faithful, and the most inconsiderable among many," and goes on with a brief description of his parentage. His father was Calpurnius, a deacon, and his grandfather, Potitus, a presbyter. Patrick speaks of the church offices without revealing any consciousness whatsoever of the Romanist doctrine of clerical celibacy, a point that Roman Catholic biographers are careful to ignore. The author gives his place of birth as Banavin in Tabernia, which cannot be positively identified geographically today, but which is undeniably somewhere in Roman Britain. His father, in addition to holding the office of deacon, was a decurion, a member of the city council. Patrick's birth date is another matter of conjecture, but authorities conclude that it was sometime around 389. During this era, Britons considered themselves solidly under Roman rule, but in actuality, Rome was steadily decreasing her control over the territory. Wars against invaders on the continent claimed all of the Roman military forces that had previously maintained order and provided protection for the citizens of Roman Britain. Thus, Britain, and in particular the coastal sections of the island, were left defenseless against bands of Irish raiders who swept in from the sea to pillage farms, slaughter townspeople, and carry away slaves. Banavim was the unfortunate scene of one such raid. Patrick tells us that he was 16 when he and a great many others were taken captive to Ireland. This calamity he refers to in the confession as our deservings, for we had gone away from God and had not kept his commandments, and we were not obedient to our pastors who admonished us of our salvation. As a slave, Patrick was put to work tending cattle for his Irish master. Through these circumstances, Patrick testifies, "The Lord opened to me a sense of my unbelief that I might be converted with all my heart unto the Lord my God, who had looked upon my humility and had compassion on my youth and ignorance." Following his conversion, Patrick became a man of prayer. "More and more," he says, "the love and fear of God burned, and my faith increased, and my spirit was enlarged, so that I said 100 prayers in a day, and nearly as many at night. For then I felt that the Spirit was fervent within me." Well, he eventually is able to slip out of slavery, go back to Britain, where he will then turn around and come back to Ireland as a missionary. And we kind of pick it up there. Patrick commenced his work in Ireland when he was about 43. Ireland in the middle of the 5th century was almost wholly unevangelized. There is some evidence of a few scattered Christian communities prior to the time of Patrick's arrival, but no lasting work had been established. The Romans, with their state religion, had never invaded Irish territory. The Irish were organized by tribes, each having its own chieftain or kings. Their religion was known as Druidism, and their priests were called Druids. The Druids practiced sorcery and performed ceremonies at night in the oak groves, cutting the sacred mistletoe with a golden knife and then sacrificing two white bulls, according to the ancient writer Pliny. No one can state confidently how many years passed before Patrick answered the call to missionary service in Ireland, whether he went under the auspices of any local assembly, or how he passed the interval of several years between his return from captivity and going back to Ireland. We may assume that during that time period, he prepared himself for his future ministry by extensive study of the Word of God, for he was very familiar with the Latin Bible, and by some sort of church association, for his confession reveals him to have been a deacon and later bishop. Roman Catholic authors speculate that Patrick spent these years studying in a monastery in Gaul, and that he was ordained for his mission to Ireland by Celestine, Bishop of Rome. But there is no reference at all in Patrick's writings of his having been a monk or of his having received a commission from the Roman bishop. Moreover, it is clear that Patrick received no formal ecclesiastical training. He laments his rusticity repeatedly, grieves that he had not availed himself of a better education in his youth, and demonstrates in his writing that his knowledge of Latin was only rudimentary. Scholars point out that the simplicity and straightforward style of Patrick's writings distinguish them from the works of any other early church personality, most of whom had formal training in rhetoric and ecclesiastical Latin. Patrick's confessions and letter reveal that the source of his learning was the Word of God. His narrative is so interwoven with quotations from Scripture that one cannot escape the conclusion that he had absorbed great portions of the Bible. Details of Patrick's long ministry among the Irish are missing from his confession, but he does provide for us the general outline of his work. We know, first of all, that he was motivated by sincere love for the souls of men. More than once, he refers to care and great anxiety for the salvation of others, and to himself as a fisher of men. It very much becomes us, he states, to stretch our nets, that we may take for God a copious and crowded multitude, that wherever the clergy are, they may baptize and exhort the needy and willing people. Patrick does not present himself as a flawless, selfless missionary. He alludes to some of the same problems that any Christian service in an isolated field faces. He speaks of yearning to see his brethren at home, but tells of his refusal to succumb to homesickness in order that he should not lose the labor which he had begun. He says he had long ago decided, if I went to Ireland, I should be with them the residue of my life. He refers also to his constant battle against the weakness of his flesh. I do not confide in myself as long as I am in this body. The flesh is immortal and always draws to death. But he can add triumphantly at the end of his life, I am not ashamed in his sight, because I lie not. From the time I knew him, from my youth, the love of God and his fear have increased in me until now, by the help of God, I have kept the faith. Historians have dated Patrick's death on March 17th, sometime between 461 and 493. Most modern scholars favoring a year very close to the former date. He is said to be buried in Downpatrick in Northern Ireland. His influence has certainly been felt throughout the centuries following his death, although that influence has not always been consistent with historical fact. Patrick, always humble and eager to acknowledge the power of God working through him, concluded his confession with these words, "The gift of God is to be most assuredly credited for what has been done." And so a little taste of the real Patrick people will remember here in a couple days on St. Patrick's Day. Truly a believer that we can rest in and rejoice in the ministry that he had, yes, amongst the Irish, to reach them with the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and not Roman Catholic doctrine. So I thought I'd bring that tonight for you and give a little side trail about Patrick.